Galatians is a very special love of his, as it was of Luther's. He called it his Catherine from Bora, the thing he loved most of the scriptures, and had meant tremendous things for him coming into the freedom of the gospel. Now, so, if anyone was here last week who could tell what were the big things there that we might carry on from, that would be very helpful. Well, let's plunge in anyhow. It's a short epistle, you can read it in 20 minutes, and that's a good thing to do sometimes, just to sail right through it so that you get the impact of it. And it does pack a wallop. Of all the epistles of Paul, this is perhaps the most emphasized by what's happened to these people to whom he brought the gospel and who rejoiced in the freedom through the preaching of the apostles. And subsequently he hears that he just is so upset, simply appalled at all that has gone wrong there. You get these sort of passionate outbursts of 1:6, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him. And chapter 3 begins, O foolish Galatians. He goes at them hard and strong. It's hardly the sort of letter that they would have been all that pleased to receive from him, because they had received the gospel and they'd sort of shaped it to themselves, and now here he would come and spoil this. Why doesn't the apostle say comforting, reassuring and gentle, affirming them things? Instead of that, he cuts right into them for what they have done. It's a question of perverting the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 7. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. And then in chapter 2 he talks about preserving the gospel. What is at stake is the gospel of Christ, and hence the intensity, the vehemence. Everything depends on their having the gospel. And if that be perverted and ruined, they are done for, and all his work for Christ's sake has been in vain. So it's that kind of an epistle which should have that kind of an impact on us too. The being made aware of how the gospel can be perverted, how we can be robbed of it and put in the extreme form at the end of chapter 2, then Christ died to no purpose. You make Christ for nothing when you pervert the gospel as you have been doing. It isn't perhaps the sort of thing they'd have wanted to be hearing from the apostle. And you know how it is. We like to hear things that we like to hear that make us feel good with the way we have got things sorted out or adjusted or rendered relevant or conformable to our particular situation. Why go and talk to the pastor? I know what he's going to say already. And yet, we need to hear the things that we don't want to hear. In the church, we should be told straight. And that can be demolishing. I've heard it said of the church in Eastern Germany that people say of it, it's the one place where you aren't lied to. How many people
are there of whom you have that confidence, they'll tell you straight. There's a place where you won't be lied to. Even though it may hurt, we know it for our health, and what it means to have the confidence of being able to do that for one another. And it is that confidence for the love of Christ's sake which prompts the apostle to go at them as hard as he does. And he has a right to do it because he is an apostle, one who has been appointed to that, and he is not one who has put himself to that work. He derives his ministry from God. And so he gets that straight right from the start in the manner of a letter where the signature comes at the beginning in those days. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me. The corporate action. The apostle speaks for them all. As Luther says of a pastor, he is the mouth of us all. Er ist unser aller Mund. And it is your responsibility to see that your pastor sticks to being that. But in his being that, you receive his word as Christ's own word. As it says in the small catechism, when the called ministers of Christ deal with us according to Christ's command, it is as valid and certain as if Christ our dear Lord dealt with us himself. And that is true of the apostolic ministry, deriving from the apostles. For we confess that we are members of the apostolic church, the church that receives what the apostles tell. We receive it, live by it, and abide by the apostolic word. For that is the word that conveys Christ to us. And that's why he gets that in right from the start. The word brethren was one of the terms for Christians that's been picked up by the Church of the Brethren. Other names were those who call upon the name of the Lord, a kind of technical term for Christians that they applied to themselves. Later on they were called Christians. Here in Galatia you see the term brethren being used of those who are bound together in the family of God. They're generically not cutting out the sisters, to be sure. To the churches in Galatia, that's where he had been proclaiming the gospel, and now this letter has to be written. First, the greeting. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. That's a statement of theme, as it were, and most everything is drawn out of that name of God and work of God in Jesus Christ for us. What's wrong with us is that we are sinners, that works our ruin, and our salvation is in being delivered from the damage, the ruination, and final destruction that death works in us as we pull away from, deny him who made us for himself and for the fruition of all his gifts. If our sin isn't answered for, we are done for. That is the first liberation and freedom that we have. It's not the same thing as being liberated from taxation without representation. It is a God-related liberation. Wrong with God, we are done for. It is our sins that put us wrong with him, and only as that is faced and dealt with is there any hope for us before God, and then any hope for us at all. So it's utterly God-centered and redemption of Christ-centered. That is the note that rings immediately at the beginning. Have you got that? Okay, well, if you've got that, how can you have gone in for this stupidity that's happening among you? I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven, you had supernatural signs and wonders and messengers and things, having all that, if they brought you anything other than the gospel that was preached to you, then they are not to be received. Indeed, they are cursed. For what would draw you away from Christ is of the curse. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we preach to you, let him be accursed. Fearful word of judgment and damnation upon those who draw you away from Christ. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. Am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still pleasing men, I should not be a servant of Christ. The sort of thing that's been preached to them has been pleasing to them, man-pleasing, making them feel good. Good with a satisfaction located in themselves and not with a confidence based in Christ. And that's the alternative. If there's any word, phrase, comment along the way, please do just interrupt. Verse 11. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not man's gospel. I'm not asking you to listen to me because I thought this out, or it seemed a good way, a splendid idea, or this is how I figured the world works, or how it is with God and with man. This is not something that I am asking you to pay attention to because it derives from me or from anybody else. The gospel which was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God. You look at the evidences of me, and you'd obviously see there's no derivation of the gospel from me, for I was set to destroy it. I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and had called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia, and again I returned to Damascus. So it's not his certification by any human source. He is called to this ministry from Christ. Yes?
Yes, in verse 15, speaking
in predestination terms here? What he says is that the Lord had him in mind before he was born for this work. The question of predestination is one sort of this is one end of the doctrine of predestination, that the whole of our lives are something that God has in mind and in hand to bring through to completion, from before we are born to the fulfillment of it all. The problem of predestination comes in when people ask the question, am I one of those? And try to find the answer by peering into the mind of God out in eternity. We aren't capable of peering into the mind of God. The answer to the question whether I am one of those whom God has in mind, to in whom he would bring his gifts, his promises to fulfillment, has its answer not in the notion of this eternal decree, but has its answer at Calvary. Am I one for whom Christ died? Yeah. And so I know that my life is one life like that. That is the weight of the doctrine of predestination. That God doesn't play games, muck about with us. We are not his playthings. As flies to wanton boys are we to the gods. They kill us for their sport. We are not the playthings of fate. But we are God's creatures, whom he loves with an eternal love all the way. He knew us to be his before the creation of the world. And that is the only use to which the doctrine of predestination is put in Scripture. When we try to figure out how God must or ought to have done it, we get into all kinds of problems, as produces then the doctrine of double predestination, where it is a logical conclusion to say, if that's true of some people, then why is it not true of others? If we are saved only by God's choosing us to be his, then those who are damned are chosen by him for damnation. That is to say something which is contrary to Scripture, for Christ died for all. We only say the full response of Scripture when we acknowledge that if we are saved, it is entirely God's gift and doing, and that if we are damned, we have only ourselves to blame. We cannot blame God for our damnation. We have only him to thank for our salvation. And that ties in entirely with that first thematic statement in verse 3. Any other? What he's doing here at the start is clearing away any corroboration sort of prior to Christ. It isn't as if you can get something sorted out, straightened out, that is sort of cogent, and then if that's so, then Christ is our Savior. Nothing may be put anterior to Christ as somehow corroborating him or making him the real thing. There is nothing that certifies Christ as our Savior other than Christ himself. Whatever certainties we have derive from the number one certainty, and that is Christ. And this is the whole problem of the book of Galatians. They are wanting to add things to make Christ for sure. It wasn't as though in Galatia they said, we don't believe in Christ at all. All that the apostle said was nonsense. They said that was all very beautiful that Paul told us about Christ. But it's not enough. To make it sure, or if it's to be the real thing, you have to have this other thing as well. Christ plus something else. And in Galatians, Paul demolishes every other something else. Christ plus this is the real thing. And he says, no, Christ only. There is your ground of confidence. And if any man wants to add something to make Christ for sure, or the real thing, he is undoing Christ. White-anting, undermining the whole thing. For our confidence holds only as Christ holds. And there's nothing to make Christ stick other than Christ himself.
The great many 20th century men are going to connect to you with the fact that Christ is not contemporary. The whole Bible, the whole Word of God is not contemporary, and has nothing to say to contemporary man. I'm sure you alluded to this in what you just explained. However, it's the idea of that history does go forth, and that some way or another, God has something to say to us living in 1976 as he did 2,000 years ago.
Mm-hmm. And what's the first thing that the apostle has to say to us?
Grace to you and peace.
Yes. And of Jesus Christ, that he gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. You got sins? You got a Savior. And that is the situation of man then as now. What I would take to be in your question is that the shape and forms of things do change, and we need to receive Christ as the one who is our Savior in where we are now, and all of the complexities that we face, which are not identical with those of the first century, and yet which essentially are the same as those of the first century. How do you stand before God? When God looks at you, what does he say? Does he look at you and tot up your score? And according to that, find you satisfactory or not? Or when God looks at you, does he say, not one of mine? Or does he say, he is one of mine? And the answer to that is Calvary, that for Christ's sake you know that you are who God says you are, one for whom Christ died, one who answered for your sins, one therefore who is forgiven. And it is in that forgiveness of our sins, everything that would bring us into bondage, we are liberated from. Nothing can bring us into slavery. Nothing can destroy us now as God's children any more than Christ could be destroyed. The things that get at you and would destroy you would pull you from Christ, pull you into treating God as one who has to reward you on the basis of your efforts and performance. These things change. The plus factor varies. You can run a whole lot of things through Christian history. The thing that they in Galatia that they say you've got to have, as well as Christ, to show for yourself if you're going to stand before God, is circumcision. We aren't bothered with that problem. Nobody's going around checking up to see whether you're circumcised or not. The thing that represents is whether you would live by the law. That is, that you would point to something in you as that which makes it for sure. Here, the great Lutheran emphasis of the outside ourselves, the extranos of our salvation. How is it with you before God? You don't point to yourself. Any evidences or corroborative factors that you can adduce. You can point only to Christ. And then you have a confidence before God which is as sure as Christ is sure. Because the moment you have something else as well, you render the whole matter uncertain. There is the business of keeping the law. Do you show the evidences of keeping the law? And if you do, well, then you're a genuine article. Then, you see, you are deriving a ground of confidence from yourself. That is to say that you are saved by faith and obedience. And this whole thing of obedience, of sanctification. How's your sanctification going? Not very well. You can see the extreme forms of that in the Puritan tradition, where there were the evidences of sanctification which showed you were for real as a Christian. You kept a very sober face and you didn't laugh too much, and Sunday was observed in a very particular and super sober way. And you didn't play cards, and you didn't drink, and you didn't dance. And you could point to all the things that showed that you were getting along every day a bit better, more the way Jesus wanted you to be. And those sort of things are still with us. Mary spoke so powerfully the other night about if we would proclaim justification for all the liberating power and confidence there is, then we wouldn't get hung up about lusting for evidences that we are for real, the experiential evidences. That was in the discussion of the charismatic movement. People who, I do not speak of all of the charismatic movement here, but just wishing to pick up an illustrative example of those who say, I had an experience that made Jesus for real, for me. You know, a great thump in the gut, an ecstatic experience, a fluttering of heart, and a great love flowing out from me. While those things may be all goods in themselves, they may never become a ground of confidence for us, in addition to Christ. Or another way you can see it running through is the way in which the church was thought to have to be guaranteed by the way it was run. The question of the polity in the church, that comes also pretty soon along the way, and it is still with us. There were those who said to have Christ's church for sure, you've got to have bishops. Later on, it was said, to have Christ's church for sure, you've got to have a pope. Then there were those who said, to have the church the way Christ wants it to be, it's got to be run congregationally. Others said, no, you have to have a presbytery if it's going to be according to the way the Christian church should be. Here you have things added as guarantees which can supplant the sole ground of confidence, which is the gospel, which is Jesus Christ himself. But I think our own particular temptations are currently in the lust for experiential corroborations that Jesus is for real, that I have an experience that proves him for real. Now, to some, spectacular experiences are given, turning points in their lives, dramatic healings, reconciliations, transformations of life. These are great boons, but they are not the final ground of our confidence. That may be nothing other than Christ himself. We talk about this in Galatians as Judaizing, that is, insisting on the law of Moses, and here it was the question of circumcision. When we bump into this thing, it's under the label of legalism, making demands of performance which will guarantee that you are okay with God. That is to live under the law. Or as Luther says in his commentary on Galatians, that is to turn Christ into another Moses. And you can get that at Sunday school, where it's difficult not to tell children, if you will try and be like Jesus, he will love you very much. Then Jesus is made a law that we are bidden to try and copy. That tradition of piety is called the imitation of Christ. The great textbook of that is Thomas A'Kempis's Imitation of Christ. It's still given to Lutheran confirmands as a fine thing to do. We are not saved by how much our lives are like Jesus' life. Just think about it for a moment, that your salvation would depend on how like Jesus you're getting to be. A bit more today than yesterday. Watch your score carefully. There Jesus is made into another Moses. We are not saved by our success in being like Jesus. Our salvation is not derived in any way from ourselves, for we are what's to be saved. And it is the Christ for us. As you read on through Galatians, there is the Christ for us and the Christ in us. I am crucified with Christ. His dying is my dying. He dies the death of sin that is for sin, that is my death to die for sin. And having the death for sin having been died by him in my place for me, I shall not die that death for sin. I am freed of the condemnation of the curse of the death of that sin. Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. He was made to be a curse for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So whenever anybody would lay upon you a condition, a something or other that you must produce, they would bring you into bondage of the law. That is legalism, and that is, when it is done in the name of Christ, to turn Christ into Moses. And to make it quite relevant to Holden, I was thinking, what's the danger here? And somebody said earlier today, characterizing this possible danger, thou shalt celebrate. There was a group of students at Valparaiso who wanted to start a movement that, as everybody came from the Holy Communion, they should be just bursting with the joy of the gifts that they had received from Christ there as he gave them his body to eat and his blood to drink. It's hard to knock there. And in our chapel, it's sort of elevated chancel, and people go in around the circular altar and come out again. And when people come, why aren't they bursting with joy? And I responded with what I hoped was a Galatians kind of answer, that also could become a legalism. We are all made differently. The way in which the love of Christ comes to expression in the lives of each one of us is different, and we may not bring anyone into bondage with legalistic prescriptions about what shape that has to take in your life. We mock the cool Norwegians. Well, that's the way they're made, and that's the way they live. You know, they can glorify God real cool. To illustrate that point, perhaps there was a remarkable. One summer I was attached to a black church in Detroit, right near where the riots were. Sunday morning, there was a church service. Everything was really hopping.
bursting out all over the place. Great ebullience of expression of joy in the gospel. It was virtually entirely a black congregation, but there were one or two of the white people who stayed on. They weren't going to give up, and they also had a responsibility about the bills getting paid and the electricity still working and things like that. And one of these was a dour, old-style a Lutheran from Frankenmuth. And in the Missouri Synod, the true brood Lutherans are from Frankenmuth and from Perry County. There's no doubt about them. And here this man had showed it in his life that he'd stuck to it when lots of other people had retreated from that situation. And he had the kind of face that you felt if he smiled it would crack. But he had stuck with this Bethlehem congregation and was sort of in the background one of the pillars that really kept the whole thing going. I went to Sunday dinner in his home, and that was the day of the moon landing, and we watched this on the television, and he betrayed no great excitement about it all, but he was intensely engaged by this landing on the moon. We were watching it on television, didn't talk very much, and then when they finally landed safely on the moon, this old German-style Lutheran just got up, his face registering nothing, went over to the house organ and started playing, "Now Thank We All Our God." Now, to pull that man into dancing around the altar would have been a legalism. And the black people would not have shared all that came to expression as he sat at the organ and played, "Now Thank We All Our God." That was through history. I hope we've come up to... Now, I suppose we should just, 9:30? Or do we run an hour? Okay. Any other comment or question? What are the legalisms that you have bumped into? I think there are those among us who have been reared in a legalistically tinged Christianity, where the notion of Christianity as we were reared in it was a lot of do's and don'ts and keeping the rules, and rather more don'ts than do's. If you are one such person, then the Epistle to the Galatians speaks very directly to you and can be that kind of liberation that the apostle intended it to be for those people who were being brought into bondage by legalism.
Can faith be a legalism?
Yes. And that's the worst of it, isn't it? When faith itself becomes a work. Right.
It seems like, to me, This is overstating it, but for the Lutheran idea of justification by faith, faith becomes the only work. And the Lutherans, you can have a legalist interpretation of that. And Lutherans guilty of a legalism under faith. It even says in the title in my Bible here, it says about the faith not works, can that be a legalism too?
And it's to that that Galatians speaks so directly. That would be a perversion of faith, that is, a perversion of the gospel. For faith and gospel are interchangeable terms. You find the final stand of this understanding of faith in the doctrine of conversion. The understanding of faith as something that we do. You find it also in a sort of revival preaching. Give your heart to Jesus. You must decide. I heard Billy Graham speak at Wembley in London, vast crowd, and he was speaking about reconciliation with God. First part of the sermon, what Christ has done. Magnificent proclamation of the gospel. Second part of the sermon was, now what you must do. You'll clean up your life. You'll sort of make your commitment. Give your life to Jesus. People were then directed to themselves for something that it was then up to them to do. You have the most refined sort of last stand of that understanding of faith in the doctrine of conversion, where people take their final stand and say, but I decided for Jesus, didn't I? It was up to me. So long as we are pointing to anything in ourselves, we are perverting the gospel. If we are then speaking of the grounds of our salvation, faith is our being given to by God. Faith is created by the Holy Spirit with the word of the gospel. He makes the gospel alive in us, bringing home to us the gifts that Christ achieved that we should have. And so we may not parallel to this of the gospel. We may not undo the gospel. We may not undo faith by insertion into it of any ingredient of our own doing or achieving. You find the same thing when people say it's wrong to baptize infants. You know, when their brains are a bit more developed and they're instructable, well, then there's that further advance in them, and then they come to a point where they can be said to have faith. There is no more glorious confession of the fact that faith is entirely our being given to by God than infant baptism. Well, quite often, the baby may be bawling its head off. And you look to the parents and you might be doubtful about them. You look to the pastor and there's one or two doubtful things about him. There is the name of God and the promise of God, and this one has the name of God named upon it with the water, as we are bidden to do. And this is one to whom is given what Christ lived and died for this one to receive. There you see in infant baptism, and in baptism, the whole doctrine of baptism, where our ground of confidence is nowhere else but in the name of God. And God's name has everything of him in it, all that he has said and done and promised. And there is our Lord's bidding to baptize. There, most clearly, faith is not something that we do. And when we say that we are saved by faith alone, we are making that confession that we are saved only by Christ alone. For faith is nothing but Christ. What faith is nothing other than its content. Or to put it more drastically, faith minus Christ equals zero. Question?
Well, I usually say, and I believe in the moment just now, that in order to avoid that issue of subjectivity, don't we usually say saved by grace through faith?
Mm-hmm.
I think that's the Lutheran kind of interpretation. I always say, if it says saved by faith, I say saved by grace.
Good. And the apostle would surely agree that the initiative lies with God, and that's what we mean when we say that we are saved by grace.
Saved by grace.
By grace through faith for Christ's sake. That's the lot.
I want to get something straight in because something doesn't make sense right now. I realize that for us to be saved, it took God to make the first step by sending Jesus to die for our sins. Okay, that we could not overcome the gap between ourselves and God without God taking the first step. Sure, we could do that. Okay, so I've got that much. I understand that. But it seems to me what you're saying is that, you know, in the last 5 or 10 minutes that you're saying that we really don't have any say in whether or not we accept Christ. That's what is coming across to me, and that doesn't seem right.
All that you are capable of doing is rejecting Christ as sinner. And you are forgiven sinner as the word of forgiveness is spoken to you, and the Holy Spirit brings you to receive that word which carries that content to you. So that when you ask the question, how is it that I have come to be forgiven, to be saved, you answer that question without reference to anything that you have done or achieved. You know yourself only to have been given to. The great word in Romans there is, we are saved gift-wise, dereon. And these, we can say sort of the fall sort of by grace through faith for Christ's sake. But whenever we say any one of these by itself, we are meaning that whole thing. When we are saved, so that faith is nothing other than its content. You take away Christ and you don't have anything left that you can call a faith.
I think though that, and what you're speaking to is what I'm kind of hearing too, with what you're saying, I think that at the same time that our faith is not dependent on us, and we can't do anything to obtain it, that we still can either open our hearts to the Holy Spirit within us or else close. At least that's been my experience. I can say, I don't care, God, I'm watching my life, I won't believe in you. I can say, yes, Lord, you know, the Holy Spirit working in the faith that you have for me, have for the faith I desire, that I can't get on my own, because I know I'm a sinner, I know I'm on the floor, but at the same time, I know that I have to ask the Holy Spirit. I say, increase my faith, just like as the king, what Jesus was saying, he was, his disciples, we're saying increase our faith, and Jesus was saying have faith in God. You know, the whole thing was like mustard seed, having faith, and mustard seed, you're saying to the mountain. So, you know, it's taking a little bit on our part. But it's not something that, you know, that I can say, oh, I do, I know I can't. But I still think that I have to open my heart to the Holy Spirit. I think the Holy Spirit knocks me to like Larry Collins was saying the other night. You know, he could either open his heart to the Holy Spirit, asking him more closely to him. Does that make sense?
If your heart comes open and receives the gifts, whom do you thank for that?
Jesus Christ.
Right. Only. Right. That's what matters. And so we don't bother to say anything about, well, I thought about it first, and so I decided to open my heart, and then the gift came in consequence of that. It's the doctrine of free will, or the bondage of the will, which is involved here. Left to us, we were dead in trespasses and sin, and what is dead can only be made alive. It does not produce life out of itself. The great verbs of salvation are all in the passive voice, and God is their subject. We are forgiven. We are saved, we are converted, we are made alive. And so it's all grace, God's doing, and we are at the receiving end of that. The thing about the door is that he does not force an entry. We are not saved by, we are not brought to be God's children by an exercise of his almighty power. When God exercises his almighty power, he acts irresistibly. When we are brought to faith, he acts resistibly. For he does not round up slaves. But with the gospel, he creates sons and daughters. And in that there is something of the mystery of love. We love him because he first loved us. You didn't have a little flicker of love open the doors and then you got the gift. You were brought to know that you were loved by him. And you only have him to thank for it. And it's you that's been made alive, and it's you that rejoice in that forgiveness and that freedom. And you live that faith, for that faith makes you who you are. So you aren't automaton, but you know yourself to have been given that life. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. There you've got the for me and the in me, and it's all out from Christ and gift of him. And the great thing that they have to be defended against in Galatia is that something else gets added before, afterwards, somewhere, that you point to and say that too. And when we are freed of those, you got to have this as well, then it isn't as though we have less, but then we have the lot. And it's that Christ is too much, that it is a diminution of Christ to add these extra things, as if Christ so far, and then my bit too. This is the refined form of synergism. Christ did it 99.9%, but 0.1, I can chalk up to me. To the extent you've got a 0.1, to that extent the whole matter is rendered uncertain. It's all been done. We don't have to establish who we are. We are who God says we are. Forgiven, loved, incorporated, taken on, caught up into his purposes. Now live it out. All things are yours, out from Christ.